We're going to read from the scriptures first, and we'll turn to Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I think it is a truism to say that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the main area of controversy in the evangelical church. It's a doctrine on which the churches are divided. It's a doctrine which divides the charismatic churches amongst themselves and from others. It's a doctrine that divides the Reformed churches from others. It's a doctrine that divides some Reformed churches from other Reformed churches. It is a hugely controversial subject. And I dare say each of us, when we received the syllabus for the coming year, immediately we looked to see who was going to be speaking on the sealing of the Spirit and wondering what he was going to say about that subject. And that's an indication, really, of the controversy that exists about this subject. And so can I begin the series, really, with making an appeal that we come in an attitude of worship and not of controversy. The things that we deal with, especially as we are dealing here with the doctrine of God, they are too much for us. We are dealing with one who is infinite in his being, one who is eternal, one who is unchanging. Now those three incommunicable attributes are things that we cannot even grapple with. And so these are things that are too great for us. It requires then humility as we come and try to peer up at the infinity that is God. And we need therefore to come with that humility and with an attitude of worship. Surely the aim of these sessions is not so that we have an opportunity to voice our opinions on some controversial point. Though, of course, that is a part of this, is that we are able to sharpen our minds and understand more and learn from one another. But even that, you see, has another end result in view, which is worship. All that we know of God must lead us to worship. And so my prayer for these sessions is that is exactly what they would do, that they will lead to worship and not to division. And having said all of that, you're all probably going to be too scared to ask me any questions at the end in case you're seen as being divisive, which is a fair comment. But all of this, the very fact that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a controversial doctrine, begs the question, well, why? Why is it so controversial? Why does it spark so many divisions and arguments and disputes? Let me propose two reasons for this. First of all, is neglect. Until the Reformation, the doctrine of the Spirit simply wasn't considered. The Roman Catholic Church had no need for developed theology of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been replaced in their theology by other things, by the Church, by the Pope, by the sacraments, by the priest. The Church is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. The Pope is the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, is what they say. What need you for the work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption when you have the sacraments? Where to be regenerated, someone needs only to be baptized. What need do you have of the work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption when the priest does it for you, when he performs the miracle of the Mass? And so the doctrine of the Holy Spirit simply was surplus to their requirements because of their theology. And so it wasn't really seriously considered until the Reformation came along by God's grace. But secondly, there's another reason why this doctrine is a controversial one. And that is because the person of the Holy Spirit is himself shrouded in mystery. He is the great revealer of truth. And yet, to a very large extent, he himself remains hidden, even within the pages of Scripture. And this is because the Spirit is revealed as he applies the work of Christ. The Spirit is revealed as he accomplishes his work. And yet his work is not yet accomplished. He is building the church, but the church isn't finished. And it is when the church is finished and glorified, it is then that the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit will be impressed on the consciences of all creatures. It's a similar principle that we have in Scripture, that in the Old Testament, our Saviour is not clearly revealed. And yet when we come to the New Testament and to the work that he performs, it is then that his glory is revealed to us. So it is with the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit, he remains shrouded in mystery until his work is fully and finally complete and the church is glorified. So let's come then to what we have to study this evening. I've got to admit, when I saw the title I'd been given, I wondered what on earth the other men were going to talk about, really. Because we have to consider this evening the personality, the deity, and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's an awful lot to get through, so you will bear with me, won't you? And I've just remembered, therefore, to take off my watch for your sakes. First of all, then, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Well, before we come on to this directly, I want really to muddy the waters a little bit. Let's consider the title, the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the word Spirit. What does it mean? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? I think it is important for us to emphasize right at the beginning that the word Spirit, as it is used in Scripture, is not intended to convey some sort of lack of physical form. It is not a reference to immateriality, that he has no material form. The word Spirit, as you know, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is the word ruach, which means wind, which means breath, as well as spirit. And it's when you consider that, and consider how it is used in the Old Testament, that it becomes clear that the title Spirit itself refers not to his immateriality, but rather to his energy and to his power. Let me direct you to Micah 3 and verse 8, which says this: "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit, Ruach, of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." So when we are speaking of the Spirit of God, we are speaking of the energy of God. And it's in this light that when you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 and read there of the Spirit hovering over the faces of the face of the water, that there you see that this isn't merely a reference to some wind, as some people would have us believe, but rather it is the energy of God in creation, that the Spirit was there, an intrinsic part of that work of creation, creating things. creating all things. The Spirit, you see, is God reaching out in power and interacting with his creation. Well, this, of course, muddies the water for us a bit as we come to consider the personality of the Holy Spirit, because it does cause us to ask the question, does it undermine the doctrine of the Spirit? If we are saying that the Spirit is the energy of God, what of his personality? Is he some impersonal force, therefore? Is the Holy Spirit simply the Father engaged in some activity, God at work? Or is the Spirit distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son? Is the Spirit really in possession of a separate subsistence to them? This, after all, is what we mean by personality, that he is distinct from the Father and from the Son, and that he possesses this separate subsistence to the Father and to the Son. Well, let's consider then some scriptural evidences for the personality of the Holy Spirit, because clearly we believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, not some impersonal force or energy. First of all, we see in John chapter 14 and verse 26 that personal actions are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so there we have him described as the Helper. He is the one who helps. Well, he can't therefore be an impersonal force. He can't be the quality of helping. No such thing exists. He is the one who, by his power, helps. And we also see that he is the one who teaches. And this brings us on to something else, where we can say that the person of the Holy Spirit is always distinguished from his works. You cannot give an impersonal force an activity to perform. You cannot give it a task. Gravity is an impersonal force. It simply exists. It simply has an effect. You cannot give gravity a task. Wherever there is gravity, it has an effect. And we all feel the effect now, because we all sit in on your seats, because we're under the influence of the gravity of the earth. But it simply has an effect. But no, here we have the Spirit being given a task to perform. Several tasks, in fact. So he is distinguished then from his works, which emphasizes to us that he is spoken about in Scripture as a person. Thirdly, he is distinct from the Father and from the Son. He is not the Father. He is not the Son. He is not the Father in some different mode of operation. He is not the Son in some different mode, but rather he is distinct from them both. Look at a very important verse in connection with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, John 15, which is probably just on the same page that you're on already, and verse 26. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now there you have, in that verse, the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father, and he is sent by the Son. He cannot therefore be the Father. He cannot therefore be the Son. I don't know whether you've heard of modalism and Sabellianism and so on, but these are the errors in which people who held to those things, these are the errors into which they have fallen. They see the Holy Spirit as being a mode, if you like, of the Father. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as having co-equal rank, power, and authority with the Father and with the Son. Now you see this in the Great Commission, where the apostles are commanded to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There you have the Holy Spirit placed alongside the Father and the Son. And that he is mentioned in that connection is very significant, because by that he is given equal authority and equal power relating to all that baptism symbolizes, which is new life in Christ Jesus. Not only that, but we are told in that verse in Matthew 28 that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have one name. And as you know, name in Scripture refers to the essential being of God. It is His glory. What if there is one name for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Then surely the Holy Spirit is co-equal in rank with the Father and the Son. Therefore, He must, like them, be a person. Fourthly, we are told that He has intelligence, that He has a will, that He has wisdom, which He could not have if He was merely an impersonal force. He accomplishes the tasks which are sent to Him. And not only that, but we are told, aren't we, that it is possible to sin against the Holy Spirit. You see, He has this will that can be sinned against. Well, you cannot sin against an impersonal force. If I'm flying in an airplane, I'm not sinning against gravity. You cannot sin against an impersonal force, but only against a person. But then you have also, is this number six? I think it's number six, isn't it? The masculine pronoun is applied to the Savior. We have it here in John chapter 5. It is applied to the Holy Spirit. We have it here in John 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. It's in a prayer meeting in a church a couple of years ago, and people were getting up and were praying about the Holy Spirit using the word it. Which, I mean, obviously they wouldn't have done it from a position of understanding and intending to convey this, but goes against the whole doctrine of the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is not an it. He is a He, as it is shown for us here in John 15, 26. Now, some people, they make a lot, don't they, about the fact that in the Greek you have the... Whenever the word spirit is used, you have the neuter gender definite article coming before it. In other words, in Greek you have three ways of saying the. You have a masculine way, a feminine way, and a gender neuter way. And in the Greek you have the gender neuter definite article before the word spirit. And so they've taken that as an indication that He is not a person. But that is just simply ridiculous. It is just a matter of Greek grammar, that the word spirit is gender neuter. Therefore, it has to have the definite article, the neuter gender definite article before it. It is a matter of grammar and not a matter of theology. Because here we see that He is called He, even by our Savior. But then finally, seventh point, the nature of His mission. As He is sent by the Father and the Son, is to supply what is lacking because of the absence of Christ. Our Savior, having ascended to heaven, sends Him with the Father to the church to supply what is lacking through the absence of our Savior. Therefore, He is our helper. He is our teacher. He is our protector in the Savior's place. And so if we deny His personality, then we must also deny the personality of the Savior in whose place He has come. Clearly then, the Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit is a person. But the next question that we must consider and we have to address is, okay, if the Holy Spirit is a person, does that mean that He is God? He might be a person, but is He God? Well, we've already answered this in part. But let me again give you some scriptural proofs of this, and then I want to briefly go on to consider one matter that arises from these scriptural proofs. First of all, let me use the argument that we just finished the first section on. If the Holy Spirit has come in place of the Savior to do the work of the Savior, to continue His work, then can he be any less in glory? Can he have a lesser glory? Can he have a lesser authority, a lesser power than the Saviour, than the Lord, in whose place he has come? Well, surely not. Consider the work that he performs. Consider the work of applying redemption, which he performs, that he calls those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to be made alive. Who can do that? Who can possibly accomplish this work? Only God, who is the one who gives life and who takes it away. It is utterly ridiculous, then, to suggest that he is at the one and the same time able to perform the task of the Lord, and yet that he is not in possession of the authority, power, and the glory of the Lord. You see, as we read Scripture, we see that the Holy Spirit is at the center of all of God's works. We've considered already Genesis chapter 1, that he was there in the work of creation, that he was creating all things, that he was the energy behind that awesome act of creation. He is there in the work of providence. He is there in the work of revelation. And he is there in the work of redemption. Who can do any of these? Only God. Only one who has the authority of the divine being. But then we also see, as we turn to Scripture, that divine attributes are ascribed to him by Scripture. Let me just mention some of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. says this: "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now there you see that the Spirit searches everything. He searches everything that is in creation, but not only that, he searches and therefore knows everything, even the depths of God. You see, the Spirit is omniscient. He knows all things. Psalm 139 and verse 7 is that famous passage where the psalmist asks, "Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I hide from your Spirit?" And he says, does he not, "If I go to the depths of Hades, depths of the grave, you are there." The Spirit, you see, is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is everywhere at the same time. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. This is a verse that speaks of the Spirit's activity in the work that Christ accomplished at the cross. John Owen says of this that this shows that the Holy Spirit was in some sense the altar on which the Saviour sacrificed himself. But our interest really is in what the Holy Spirit is called here. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He is the eternal Spirit. Fourthly, he is worshipped. Again, I'll direct you to Matthew 28 and verse 19, where the Saviour tells the apostles to baptize people in all the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The fact that he is mentioned there in connection with baptism, and that baptism is accomplished in the authority of the Holy Spirit, it shows us that he is worshipped. Baptism is itself an act of worship. We do it to worship God in obedience to him. That we do it, therefore, in the name of the Spirit shows us that through baptism we are in actual fact, worshipping the Spirit himself. And not only that, but it's presented to us here that the Spirit is the object of our faith, that we are baptized in his name. And also we can go back to the fact that the Holy Spirit can be sinned against. Shows, does it not, that he is God, especially the fact that this sin, whatever that might be, it is the unforgivable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven. You remember David, when he sinned in the matter concerning Bathsheba and Uriah, when he repented of that sin, what did he say? He said, against you, to God, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he wasn't saying by that he hadn't sinned against Uriah or that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, but it is sin against God made these other sins pale almost into insignificancy. And this is true then, that if the Spirit, if we sin against the Spirit, and that is the unforgivable sin, then what does it say about his person? It says that to him belong all authority and absolute glory, that he is the all-glorious one, or to sin against him is to commit the unforgivable sin. But then we can also see that he is equal in rank in the Scriptures, rank and power with the Father and with the Son. Now, we've already considered that in relation to his personality. But I'll also direct you to two other passages. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 3, verse 16, Mark chapter 1, you have there the Holy Spirit present at that baptism and identified, manifestly present with the Father and the Son. Now, we've just been preaching on this in Carmel, back in Blaenllechau from Mark's Gospel. And there clearly, Mark is seeing a great significance in this that reflects all the way back to creation. That there in creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were manifestly present. And he begins his gospel by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here is a new beginning, a greater beginning even than creation, and a greater beginning that is marked by the manifest presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, then, is co-equal in rank and power. And then finally, the name of God is indirectly given to him. For the sake of time, I'm not going to turn to these passages, but maybe if you want to note them down. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, the incident when with Ananias and Sapphira, when they're accused of lying, Paul tells them that they have sinned against God, and then in the same sentence says that they've sinned against, they've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then also Psalm 95, verse 7, with Hebrews 3, verse 7. In Psalm 95, we are told that God says this. In Hebrews 3, verse 7, the same passage is quoted, but there the apostle says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says this. And so our conclusion of this is that the Holy Spirit is fully God, that he is all that God is, that in him reside the fullness of the authority, the power, and the glory of Almighty God. The very designation of holy surely conveys this, that he is the Spirit who is holy, the Spirit who is transcendent, and who is other, who is different, higher than all of us. John chapter 15, and verse 26 tells us on the back of this what his relationship is to the Father and to the Son. The church has, in the Western world, traditionally held this verse to show that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit knows a beginning in time. He is the eternal Spirit. What it means is that he submits himself to accomplish the will of the Father and the Son, and that in some sense that is beyond our grasping, he derives his deity from the Father and the Son. But the question I want to raise with you arises from this verse. As I said, the church in the West has traditionally held this verse to indicate that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In other words, they are making a connection between the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit with the relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity. Let me show you. Here, for the sake of the church, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. It relates to a specific activity. But the Western Church, this is the issue over which the Church split in I forget when, 1054 or something like that. You've got the Greek, the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The Western Church says that that activity reflects what is true of the divine being. That in eternity, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, the question we need to answer, because it is a question that comes up, that is coming up more and more today, is this valid? Is this true? It's a question that arises, I guess, more prominently in connection with the eternal sonship of the Son of God. That is he by nature the Son? Or is he simply the Son in his activity? Is the ontological Trinity the same as the economic Trinity? Is the Trinity in its essential nature the same? I can see people laughing, I know, sorry. Is the Trinity the same in nature as it is in the way that he works? That's the question. Because some people are putting forward the idea that that is not the case, that the Scriptures are silent as to the eternal, essential nature of the Trinity. And that what is revealed to us in Scripture is simply the way that the Trinity works. And this is an opinion that is gaining a lot of ground amongst the churches. So is the Spirit the energy of God in eternity or simply in activity? Two things. First of all, we are told that the triune God reveals himself through his works. The act of creation is an act of revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The act of redemption is an act of revelation. That is how we have the Scriptures. It is intrinsic. It is part and parcel of the act of redemption. The Savior reveals the Father. Now, if the God that is revealed by his works is not the God that exists in eternity, then we have to say that that revelation is false. And so it must be that the God who reveals himself is the God who is. And therefore the Spirit is the Spirit in eternity. Secondly, the names of the Trinity, if the names of the Trinity had no relation to the essential nature of the Godhead, then each person of the Trinity could act independently of the other. The Son is the Son because he submits to the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit because he is the energy of the Father and the Son. Now, if that weren't true of them in their essential nature, then the Son could act independently of the Father. The Spirit could act independently of the Father and the Son. And that in that instance, the unity of the Godhead would be destroyed. So, the Son is the Son eternally. The Spirit is the Spirit eternally and by nature. Finally, what is the Spirit's work in redemption? One of the proofs of the deity of the Holy Spirit is the nature of the work that the Holy Spirit performs in redemption. We saw that earlier. Who can do a work as he does, like this, unless he is God? But before we come on to that, I want to direct your thoughts briefly to Romans chapter 8. Because this, I feel, sets the context for the Spirit's work in redemption. And in particular, I want to draw your attention to verse 2. And it says there, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In verse 2, then, we see reference made to the law of the Spirit of life. It's important for us to understand that law here isn't intended to be a regulation, like the law, you're not allowed to exceed 30 miles an hour in a built-up area. It isn't a regulation to live by, but rather it is a principle that defines reality. The laws of physics, for example, we speak of them with laws of physics. But they are principles that are unbreakable. You see? And this is how the word is being used here. The law of the Spirit of life. What is this law? Well, this law, as you read through the passage, and in particular verses 4, 9, and 11, this law is shown to be the indwelling and life-giving presence of the Spirit. This is the principle, then. The principle that dictates Christian life. The Holy Spirit is present, and He is present in power to give life. This, then, is the law of the Spirit of life. But look what verse 2 says. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In other words, this goes to the very heart of redemption. It is this indwelling of the Spirit that is the consequence of the work of Christ. That is what is being said here. We're being set free from the governing principle of the law, the governing principle of sin, the governing principle of death. We are liberated from that. How? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope you're getting where we go in here, because this really is pointing us to this, that here is the pinnacle of God's activity, that the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of men and women. This is what Christ came to perform and came to accomplish. Remember the words of John the Baptist, I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is his work, to give the Holy Spirit. As such, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament anticipates. Ezekiel chapter 36. And not only that, but the indwelling of the Spirit is the recreation of Eden itself, where God dwelt with humanity. And it is a principle that will reach its climax when the church is perfected and we are in glory with our Saviour. This is the point that I want to urge on you. That the indwelling of the Spirit, it is sometimes seen as almost a temporary expedient that He has given to us to tie us over until we get to heaven. But that is not the case. He is the climax of redemption. And what is heaven if it isn't the fullness of the Spirit revealed to us? The fullness of His power, the fullness of His glory, sustaining us and giving us eternal life. That is eternal life. Presence of the Spirit. Well then, let's look at His work in redemption. He is not only the fulfillment of redemption, but He is the applier of redemption. He applies the work that our Saviour accomplished. And so He is fully active in every aspect of our salvation, our regeneration, our union with Christ, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification, and as we've just seen, our eternal bliss. He is there. He is at the heart. He accomplishes or applies all of this. But I want us really to focus on one aspect in particular. We don't have time even to go into this in any depth, really. But that is regeneration. Let's look at this briefly together. Because again, this is a point of great controversy in the church. You had the Pelagians who asserted that the Holy Spirit had no role in the application of redemption. In effect, that is what they were asserting, that it was all of man. You had the semi-Pelagians who talked of cooperation between the Holy Spirit and the free will of man. And then you had the Arminians who say that the Holy Spirit universally works throughout all humans to raise them up from their total depravity and to give them the option of cooperating with the Spirit in redemption. Well, these errors really are exposed by a right understanding of this doctrine of regeneration. Let me give you a definition of what this doctrine is. Regeneration can be defined as a sovereign and instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit in which He acts through the Word of God and independently of the will of the individual, but without violating that individual's free will, to undo the curse of death that is the consequence of sin, to cleanse them of their sins, and to make every faculty of that individual's soul sensitive to the things of God. Let me read that again. Regeneration can be defined as a sovereign and instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit, in which he acts through the Word of God and independently of the will of the individual, but without violating that individual's free will, to undo the curse of death, that is the consequence of sin, to cleanse them from their sin, and to make every faculty of that individual's soul sensitive to the things of God. It begins with our fallen nature, and it draws on the Bible's teaching that humanity is totally depraved. Now, what we mean by that is not that we are as evil as it is possible for us to be, but rather that every faculty of our being is infected and ruined by sin. And this is what is conveyed in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is what is reversed by the act of the Holy Spirit in regenerating. Firstly then, it begins with the nature of man, the total depravity. Secondly, regeneration is not a work to which the human contributes anything whatsoever. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what the Savior taught Nicodemus, wasn't it? John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to him with all his questions, the Savior said, you must be born again. Well, how can a person be born again? It is a sovereign work of the Spirit, was the Savior's answer, as he compared it to the wind. The wind blows here and there. You don't know where it's going, but you see the effects of it. So is the Spirit. Not only that, but the very metaphor of birth, a new birth, suggests the sovereignty of the Spirit. We didn't have much to do in our own births. As far as I'm concerned, the man who had most to do with it is sitting at the back there. I didn't have anything to contribute to my own birth. And in the same way, we have nothing to contribute to the work of the Spirit in regeneration. However, this must also be balanced by the recognition that at no point is the free will of the individual violated. God does not force us, but rather it is only when the Spirit breathes new life into the soul of a man that he really is able freely to choose. And he chooses life. Thirdly, it takes place by means of the Word of God. Now, I know that some people would want to disagree with me on this. But this is suggested, I believe, in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then back in John chapter 15 and verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now this links regeneration with the act of cleansing, which is another aspect of regeneration which probably we're not going to have time to go on to tonight. And so regeneration, our understanding of regeneration, we must maintain this unity that Scripture puts forward of the Spirit and the Word. Fourthly, regeneration has results. We can say, first of all, that it results in faith. A person can't be regenerated and fail then to believe. A person can't be alive and all his organs and his brain not function. It isn't so. A person cannot be made alive and yet, spiritually alive, and yet not express faith. And this is taught in that wonderful passage, John 16, verses 8 to 11, where the Holy Spirit will convince men of sin, righteousness, and of judgment to come. In other words, he, in his work of regeneration, he gives the gift of faith. For this reason, we can say that although regeneration is a secret work, its effects are seen. Faith gives birth to good works. And so ultimately, a regenerate person will show themselves And that holy life is an outworking of the new principle that God has placed in our hearts. The principle of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness and who is the Spirit of life. And so if we have the Spirit of truth, then we will tend to truth. If we have the Spirit of holiness, then we will tend to holiness. If we have the Spirit of Christ, then we will be drawn to Christ. And as we're told in Revelation, in Romans chapter 8, if the Spirit if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. How much then is this life evident in our lives? How much is it evident in the life of our church? The work of the Spirit then is nothing less than the fulfillment of the expectation of the Old Testament. Not only that, however, though it is the invasion of that future glorious and Spirit-dominated age into our present sinful age. One of the few instances in which the word regeneration is used in Scripture is in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. And there we read this. I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That word there, new world, regeneration. In the regeneration, it is also can be translated. And so Christ then is speaking of regeneration in respect of the future age. This is what heaven will be. Life in the Spirit. That we have life in the Spirit now is a glorious thing. Because it is that future Spirit-dominated age invading our present sinful one. Amen.